Well, as I said, today and every Sunday, we celebrate because of the resurrected Christ. We worship Christ because he was resurrected from the dead. And the resurrection is central and foundational to Christianity. It changes everything, not just in the future, but it changes everything for us now. Now, because of the resurrection, hope is made available to all. Now, because of the resurrection, heaven is open wide to all who receive Christ. Eternal life is offered and able to be received and experienced now because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus is central because the effect of Christ's triumphant resurrection, his triumphant victory over sin and death, is the offer, the free offer of forgiveness of sins, shame, and guilt to all. To everyone who is united to Christ by faith is forgiven, and they shall dwell with the Lord Most High in exquisite joy forever. That is the eternity, that is the fate, if you will, of those that are united to Christ. Because of the resurrection, we shall eat but never hunger. We shall drink wine but never be drunk. We shall celebrate and never stop. We shall work for the King of Kings, and we will not grow weary, and we will rejoice with hearts of jubilation. All because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is why we gather not only today on Easter Sunday, but that is why we gather every Sunday to worship Christ. And if you're here this morning and maybe you have doubts, maybe you're a skeptic, maybe you have questions, I want you to know this is the best place to be, that you are so welcome here. I want you to know that when the resurrection of Jesus was first told and proclaimed, even his own disciples did not believe it. They did not believe in the resurrection at first. And Jesus met them and spoke tenderly to those doubts. Jesus met with them and he blew away their fears and their confusion. So if you're here this morning, and you've got doubts about the resurrection, let Jesus this morning speak tenderly to your doubts as he did to his disciples. In fact, I want to commend to you the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor in the time of Jesus and placed his faith in Christ. And then he wanted to compile an orderly account of the gospel, of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, so that others could hear and believe. And I want to read to you the introduction, the first couple of verses of his gospel. He's writing to a friend named Theophilus. And this is what Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, says. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus," that's the friend, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." That's the reason Luke writes this entire gospel account, that you, Theophilus, might have certainty about what you've been taught. Now, what has he been taught? He's been taught about Jesus as the Son of God incarnate, that he's lived a life that was not constrained by anything in this world, that he could heal and perform miracles, and that he was crucified for the sins of others, and that he was dead and buried, placed in a tomb, and then resurrected on the third day. Theophilus has heard this, and Luke says, "I wanted to compile an orderly account so that you can have certainty about the resurrection." He's interviewed the eyewitnesses and those that are proclaiming the gospel, and he's compiled this account. And so if you're here this morning, let me commend to you, if you're here this morning and have doubts, let me commend to you the Gospel of Luke, who will provide evidence to confront your doubts and give you evidence that confirms the reality, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. This book is written so you may have certainty. So our text this morning is actually not Luke chapter 1, though. It is Luke chapter 23 in this orderly account. And if you'd like, turn with me there. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. And I'm on page 884 in the Bible under your seat. Luke writes, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested the commandment. Now let's pause right there. The death of Jesus on the cross was a gruesome spectacle witnessed by untold scores of people. We know from the gospel accounts that some at the cross that watched Jesus be crucified were devoted followers of Jesus. Some were, as we'll read, these women who had followed Jesus. They had encountered him when Jesus was in his ministry in the region of Galilee. And they had left everything, these women, and were following Jesus. Others were Jesus' apostles. Some of them were there, his disciples that had followed his ministry for 3 years, were there at the foot of the cross watching Jesus, their leader, be crucified. Then there were some that were watching the crucifixion that were the religious elite, if you will, the religious leaders who had arranged this whole ordeal, that had betrayed Jesus, had turned him over to the Romans and pleaded that the Romans would crucify Jesus. They are there to mock and shame him while he's on the cross. And then, of course, there's the Roman soldiers that are there that are actually carrying this out, that are executing Jesus and who are effective at providing a very torturous death. And then all of these groups watched. The disciples watched in horror and dismay as their king gasped his last breath and died. And as we read this account on Easter Sunday, almost 2,000 years later, we need to imagine what it must have been like to be one of those disciples, one of those devoted followers of Jesus, watching Jesus die on a blood-covered cross. We have to restrain ourselves in the moment from knowing what we know, but try to put ourselves in their shoes. There, they had no hope. There, they are filled with anxiety and grief and fear and confusion. And as Jesus hung on the cross and died, all their hopes, hopes of salvation, hopes of a resurrection, hopes of renewal to Israel, all their hopes hung dead. There was no glimmer of hope in anyone's mind at this moment. Their teacher, their friend, their Messiah, their Savior was dead. Luke tells us that after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea came forward and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph, we know, was a member of the ruling council, Luke says, so a member of the Sanhedrin. And this group of 70 Jewish leaders and teachers, as they meted out the law and saw that the law was fulfilled, they had conspired to betray Jesus and have false witnesses testify against him. And they are the ones that are presenting him over to the Romans to be killed. And we're told that Joseph, in the other gospel accounts, we know that Joseph, he didn't consent to this because he was out of town. He was out of town when they conspired to do this. And as he returns back into town, imagine the horror that he hears what they have done as they have betrayed Jesus. Luke tells us he's a good and upright man. He didn't want this to happen to Jesus. And the apostle John tells us that he was actually a disciple of Jesus. He had seen the kingdom of God at work in the life and present in the life of Jesus. But he was a secret disciple, because he feared the Jews, and so he had not gone public yet with his faith. But here, courageously, Joseph steps forward, and he goes to Pilate, and he asks to have the dead body of Jesus. And I think about this guy. I think about Joseph of Arimathea. He had believed. He had started to believe that the kingdom of God was present in Jesus. He had begun to believe that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was going to come and bring salvation and renewal, the one who was going to sit on David's throne and have an everlasting kingdom. And here he is, humbly asking for the body of his dead Savior. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? taking Jesus' dead, lifeless body off of the cross, picking it up, broken, bloody, lifeless body, and carrying it and placing him in a tomb. What torment, what agony, what overwhelming grief he must have felt. And I can imagine that he had so many questions, painful questions, running through his mind. Chief among them, why did this happen? Why, God, why could you allow this to happen? And then maybe he started to second guess himself. Was I duped? Was I tricked? Am I a fool for believing that Jesus is the Christ? Has God ever allowed painful things in enter your life that you didn't expect? Has God allowed things that have just turned your life upside down with grief and agony and sadness and despair? Has that unexpected event entered your life and turned your world upside down? Were you led to question things? Maybe you even questioned God's goodness. Maybe you questioned God's plan. Maybe you questioned God's purpose for your life and you're just completely undone and confused. If that's ever happened to you, then maybe you have a small glimmer of what it was like for Joseph to carry the dead body of Jesus and place him not on a throne, but place him in a tomb. Joseph lays Jesus in a tomb that Joseph had prepared for himself, not for Jesus. He lays him in a tomb. He buries him before the Sabbath, which started that evening. And then Joseph went home to mourn. He went home to grieve. And he mourned and he grieved as one with no hope. And then Luke mentions kind of from afar at this moment the women that are following Joseph. These were devoted followers of Jesus from Jesus' Galilean days when he was ministering there. These women had encountered him, believed in him, began to follow him. They're devoted disciples of Jesus as well, these women. They're prayer warriors, they're supporters, and they follow Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. What we know is Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They had followed him and they had celebrated his arrival. And then just days later, they watched in horror as their loved one, their beloved, their leader, their king was crucified, tortured, and died. And they were there at the cross. They didn't leave. And I imagine that in their hearts applauded when Joseph stepped forward, desiring to receive the body of Jesus so that he could honor it even in death, because that's what they want to do. They, even in, after Jesus has died, they want to give him a proper burial and honor him. And so they follow Joseph. As Joseph weeps and mourns, carrying the body of Jesus, they follow Joseph to see where he's going to lay it, because they want to prepare spices and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus even in death. They want to honor him. And so the women, Luke records, had settled in their hearts that after the Sabbath, they were going to come back and take care of Jesus' body. But they too go home that Sabbath night and they have no hope. Jesus was dead. And as I said, we have to try to, as we think about this, put ourselves in their shoes and restrain ourselves from the glorious knowledge that we know awaits them, the glorious knowledge that we celebrate today. We have to understand that they, all of those that love Jesus, are in the depths of mourning. They are depressed. And over that weekend, it was an agonizing weekend where I'm sure they exhausted themselves from grief. And after this agonizing weekend, they carried the spices that they had prepared. And Luke records their experience in verse 1 of chapter 24. He writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" You know, if you If you take flowers to a cemetery, you don't expect to find an open grave. And if you're going to the cemetery and you find an open grave, you don't assume naturally that there's been a resurrection. You assume that there's been foul play. And that's what the women do. They're confused. They're perplexed. The other gospel accounts tell us that they thought, well, perhaps someone has stolen the body or someone has moved it. But they are disabused of their confusion because the Lord has sent messengers, angels, to explain what has occurred. And these angels are there in dazzling apparel, meaning they are radiating the glory of God. The glory of God is imprinted upon them in some small way, and they are dazzling. And the women are, they respond how everyone responds when they see an angel. They fall to the ground in fear and terrified, knowing that they're in the presence of some heavenly being. And the angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" In other words, you've come to a cemetery to anoint a dead Jesus. Why? Jesus is not dead. He is alive. You're wrong if you think Jesus is dead. You're not going to find him in a cemetery. Verse 6, the angels say, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. He's not here, but he is risen. This is the Easter message. Jesus has been raised. Jesus is alive. Jesus has triumphed over death. And the angels lead the women to recall, to remember Jesus' own very words. You see, before Jesus ever entered Jerusalem, he told his disciples repeatedly what was going to happen. He prophesied. He said, before it came to pass, he told them exactly what was going to take place numerous times. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, records three of these. This is one, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." That's explicit. That's an exact detail of what happened. The disciples heard this before these events occurred. And now these women who are at the tomb that early dawn, who had heard Jesus say these words, they remember this being taught to them, and they believe. They believe that Jesus has done exactly as he said he would and is alive. And so the first thing they do is run to go tell the other disciples. Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, that is the disciples, and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So the men who are known as the disciples of Jesus, who will later become the apostles, they're not impressed. They're not convinced. They don't believe what the women are telling them. Now, this is despite the fact that Jesus had told these men repeatedly, numerous times, exactly what was going to happen and exactly what Jesus said was going to happen has happened. And now they're being reminded by the women and told as witnesses that Jesus is alive. They still do not believe. They think this is foolish talk. This is just an idle tale. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you hear about the resurrection and you think, "I don't believe it. It's an idle tale." Well, for now, you're in good company because the disciples themselves thought this was an idle tale, foolish talk. Why is that? And we may ask, how can that be? How can Jesus say, "Hey, X, Y, and Z is going to happen. X, Y, Z happens," and then they don't believe? And we can get a little proud of ourselves, that, well, I would, if I had been a disciple, I would not have doubted. I would have believed. I would have trusted the moment the tomb was empty. No, you know what that is? They refer to that as chronological snobbery. You know, we would not have responded that way. We would have not immediately gone, oh, a resurrection? Sure, absolutely. That happens. Sure. No. So we should ask, like, well, what happened then? Right? Like, the disciples heard Jesus say this. They saw it happen. They didn't believe. I think, like so many of us, they heard Jesus' words about what would happen, but they did not hear Jesus' words. They'd heard with their ears, but they didn't hear with their heart. They heard with their mind, but they didn't believe in their heart what Jesus was saying. They never bothered to question Jesus. What do you mean, Jesus? How can this be? You're going to resurrect? Tell me more, Jesus. They never asked those questions. And so Peter, who we know is at times very impulsive, here's what the women are saying, and he gets up, he splits, he runs to the tomb. He knows where it is, he takes off, and he runs to the tomb, and upon his inspection of the tomb, he sees the linen cloth there, it's empty, and he marvels, we're told. Marvel, what could this mean? He doesn't yet have Easter faith. He's not yet believing in the resurrection, but he is marveling, what could this mean? What are these signs pointing to? And I would contend that this is one of the many reasons that the resurrection of Jesus is believable. It's one of the reasons that we can trust these accounts, because the guys who should have believed in the resurrection at first didn't. They didn't believe it at all. When they first heard, they refused to believe. If there was any population group that was going to believe, having been told about the resurrection of Jesus, it should have been these men. And yet they thought, it's an idle tale. They respond how you and I would have responded. That's nonsense. Dead people, a dead Christ does not take up his life again, they thought. You see, the disciples, they did not invent the idea of the resurrection. At first, they neither understood it nor believed it. So we should ask, what changed? How did this group of men go from a bunch of, if you will, doubting Thomases to bold, faithful, passionate preachers of the truth and reality of the resurrection, and confirmed in them so powerfully that they will even die for that truth? How does that transformation happen? How do you go from this intense doubter to a bold proclaimer? Well, Luke tells us, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, that's the disciples and this group of women and others. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. He said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. So later that evening, the disciples are huddled together, and they're huddled together, we're told, behind a locked door, and the other gospel accounts were told behind a locked door because they're scared. They've just seen the Jewish leadership rise up and conspire against Jesus and have him killed and crucified, and they're probably thinking, we're next. If they can do that to Jesus, who had all power, they're going to be able to kill us as well. And so they're behind this locked door, and they're scared, and they're talking about the details of the day, trying to make sense of this. They still don't believe, but they're trying to piece this together. They've watched their Lord and leader be executed, and then suddenly, Jesus appears in their midst. Miraculously, he appears, and he says, "Peace be with you." And Luke says, they were terrified. They were startled as if they'd seen a ghost. Imagine how unnerving this was to the disciples to have Jesus suddenly appear miraculously in their midst. And then Jesus does something just as amazing. He begins to confront the doubts. He knows the fear, the doubt that's in their minds, the questions that they have that are arising. And he speaks to them. He says, why are you troubled? Well, Jesus, because you were just crucified. We just saw you publicly executed. But he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus graciously and tenderly speaks to their doubts. Jesus is not put off by their doubts. He doesn't go stomping out of the room. I can't believe you still don't believe. He doesn't say, how many times did I tell you that this was going to happen? See the graciousness. See the tenderness of Jesus, who says, you see my hands? Come touch them. See the places where they put the nails. It is unmistakably Jesus. Jesus says, you need proof? Okay, that's okay. You need proof that I'm alive? I will give you proof. Touch me and see. See that I'm physically here. And Jesus, lovingly, tenderly, graciously to these disciples, removes all their unbelief. He provides evidence. Then Jesus says, do you have something to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it. And what Jesus is doing in that moment is he's revealing the reality of the bodily resurrection. This isn't a phantom. This isn't a vision that they're somehow, people don't collectively have visions, but this is not a vision that they're all collectively having. This is a bodily resurrection, a physical body, true and real. Now, some people, you know, we live in a modern era. Some would say a postmodern era. And modernists or postmodernists will say, well, this must be fiction. This part has to be made up. They would, you know, some will go so far as to say, yeah, Jesus was a real person. That's good, because it's grounded in tons of extra biblical literature that Jesus was alive and a real person. But for a postmodernist, they'll say, but I can't believe this part's got to be made up. And I would ask you, well, why would you make up a story like this? And if you were making up a story of the resurrection, you wouldn't make it up like this. This is kind of odd. Let's just be honest. I mean, hopefully we can have the courage to say that this is an odd encounter, right? Jesus, they're behind a locked door. Then suddenly Jesus appears kind of poof. And it's like, hey guys, peace to you. You got something to eat? Like, that's not, if you're making up a story of the resurrection, that's not the story you make up. You make up something much more entertaining. You make up something much more dynamic. You make up a story about the resurrection, something far more powerful. So why does Luke record this? Why is this here in the Bible? It's here in the Bible because this is what happened. This is the reality. Why else would you put this odd interaction in that's so ordinary and odd? Why would you put this in? Because it happened. And the reason, the only reason for apostolic belief, the only reason for these disciples to believe in a resurrected Jesus is because they met Jesus, is because they saw Jesus, because they touched Jesus, because they spent time with Jesus. That's why they believe in the resurrected Christ. And I love that the Bible is brutally honest to share with us that the disciples at first did not believe. That's the honesty and transparency of the Bible. At first, the disciples still did not believe. This resurrection was as unexpected for them as it would have been for us. But Jesus says, come near. Come near and touch me. Come near and get the evidence that you need to believe. And Jesus is saying that to every one of you this morning that's a skeptic. If you're here this morning, Jesus is not put off by your skepticism. He's not wounded by your questions or your desire for questions. Jesus will speak tenderly to your doubts. Jesus will provide evidence to your doubts. Will you let the collective testimony of eyewitnesses confront your doubts? Jesus, we're told, helps the disciples understand even more. And then he instructs them. Verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The disciples, the 11, went from trembling behind a locked door to having received the Holy Spirit, encountered the living God, and they unlock the door. They go out into the public square for the rest of their lives, and they boldly proclaim the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. This transformation from cringing coward to bold preacher was permanent in their life. And they would die for this truth. They proclaimed it all their lives. How do we account for that transformation? They encountered, they met, they saw, they touched the resurrected Jesus. There's no other reason. This wasn't collectively dreamed up by them. Let me take you back. You remember Luke's introduction that I read at the beginning, his introduction to the gospel? He says, I'm writing so that you may have certainty. Luke's a doctor, very analytical, very precise in his thinking. And as he compiles his gospel, that's his goal. I want whoever reads this, Theophilus and others, to have certainty about the reality of the resurrection. And so he does the investigative work. He interviews all the eyewitnesses. And then he says, I want you to have certainty that the resurrection is true. We touched him. They saw him. And the gospel, the Apostle John, who writes his gospel in letters, it's the exact same thing. He says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it and proclaim it to you. The Apostle John says, I touched Jesus. I heard Jesus. I saw Jesus. And now I'm proclaiming to you the resurrected Christ. This happened. Let this evidence, this testimony, confront your doubts. Let Jesus this morning answer the doubts of your minds. He answered their doubts. He can answer yours as well. Let me conclude with this. In my introduction, I said hope comes to us because of the resurrection. And I just want to give you one example out of millions how hope comes to us because of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Luke records one of the things that Jesus does when he reveals himself to the disciples is he eats a piece of broiled fish. And it's an odd detail. And we might be tempted to gloss over that and think, well, so what? He ate a piece of fish. Okay, well, the fact that he eats this, the reason he eats it, I think, is pointing to the reality that he has a bodily, physical resurrection. That Jesus' body has really been reanimated. His body really is alive, his flesh and bones alive. And scriptures tell us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, that what has happened to Jesus' body in his resurrection is going to happen for everyone who is united to Christ by faith. So Jesus' death and resurrection is a template, if you will. His resurrection is a template that when Christ returns, we too shall be raised as he was raised on that great and last day. Our future is not a future in which we will live as disembodied spirits floating somewhere out there in the ether. That's not our future. We will be resurrected bodily, physically, where death will have no hold over us any longer. And I don't know that we take as much comfort in this truth as we should, but the reality of our own bodily resurrection, the reality that we will receive glorified bodies, should be a tremendous comfort to us now in this life. Just linger with me for a moment on this truth. What the resurrection means is that if you are in Christ and in this life, you miss out. You know, you look at your life and you feel like, man, I've really missed out. I got dealt a hard hand. I've suffered a lot. I've suffered a great deal of loss. The reality of the resurrection means that everything you lose will be restored. You know, we all have missed opportunities. We have people and places we miss. We have loss in our lives. And the resurrection writes over the top of all that loss, no more. The resurrection declares you're not going to get merely in heaven a consolation for the life you lost. But in heaven, you're going to get the restoration of the life you lost. The ailments and the disease that stricken your body and limit your abilities will be eradicated and your body's abilities restored. And you won't just get your body back, but you're going to get the body back that you wish you'd always had. A body that is free from any of these things, that will never be touched by them. We will eat, but not because we're hungry. We will never hunger, but we will eat for joy's sake. And we will drink wine, and we will not get drunk. And the poor in this life will be made rich in Christ. And the children you lost in infancy will be returned and replaced to you in your arms. And if you've had a loved one pass in Christ before you, you will be reunited. And if you've lived a life that's been filled with just sorrow after sorrow and suffering after suffering, you shall inherit in Christ a life of celebration, endless celebration, joy and jubilation and wonder. You see, the resurrection brings hope to every one of our earthly sorrows. There is no greater hope possible. This is the hope that every single human heart wants. And it's possible, it is achieved because of Jesus and his resurrection. You see, the reality and the truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection, it frees us. It frees us from the losses we will experience in this life, and it frees us from being a slave to the material world. Therefore, the triumphant resurrection of Jesus brings comfort now. The triumphant resurrection of Jesus brings comfort now to the depressed, to the widow, to the single parent, to the man stuck in a job that he hates, to the woman diagnosed with cancer. No matter who you are, the resurrection of Jesus provides a sure hope to everyone. You can and will be renewed. You will have a new body, a new mind without affliction. You're going to eat, run, work, hug, dance, and you will have no reason to despair. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of our own resurrection, and therefore it gives us poise. It gives us peace, even in the face of great earthly suffering. The resurrection reforges our entire life. Joy breaks into our life now because of our eternal life and eternal future. Joy breaks in now. And the resurrection is just a glimpse of the joy to come beyond the walls of this world. This is the best news possible. But this news will not be true for all people. This news is true for everyone who will receive and trust in Christ. This future that I'm describing is for everyone who looks away from themselves. And in other words, who stops relying upon themselves. Everyone who realizes, I cannot work my way to heaven. There's nothing I can do that will ever be sufficient to atone for even one sin. And so for those that will look away from themselves and that will look to Christ and will trust him as Savior and Lord, that he is who he says he is, those shall inherit this glorious future. And make no mistake, this salvation is offered freely to all. God loves each and every one of you, regardless your age, regardless your gender, regardless your record of wrongs and your sin. God loves you, and he has put forth a perfect solution to atone for your sin and for my sin. He has put forward his Son, Christ, who willingly, freely, in obedience to the Father, goes to the cross to bear our sin, to take on himself our sin, and to bear the just and righteous wrath of God that was due our sin. It was poured out on him, and he drinks the cup of God's wrath to the full. And because of his triumphant resurrection, those that look away from themselves and to him and trust in him and are united to him by faith, who believe, inherit eternal life and the joy of all these promises. Hope, peace, jubilation everlasting is ours. That's the gospel. And it's the greatest news in the world. And we want you to know it and to know Jesus as Savior. And so if you're here this morning and you have doubts and questions, go to Jesus and let him speak tenderly and graciously and lovingly to your doubts. And if you're here, as many of you are, who do trust in Christ, then let the hope of the resurrection fill you and apply it to your lives now this morning. If you're trusting in Jesus, let me ask you, are you constantly angry? If you're trusting in Christ, are you constantly frantic and feeling loss? Feeling maybe though as though you've missed out? Christian, you're not thinking about the reality and the implications of the resurrection and all that it means for you. Let me invite you to repent of that franticness, of that bitterness, of that anger, and live instead in light of the coming resurrection. Your coming resurrection. We're going to spend just a few moments of stillness, just a few moments of quiet. And this time is meant to be a period of reflection where you can just go to God as you sit there. You can go to God in your hearts and commune with him. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to repent of franticness, or maybe you need to repent of sin and be refreshed with the reality of resurrection hope this morning. I'll close that time with a word of prayer in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We're reminded that you sent him because you love us. You sent him to reconcile us unto you, and I pray, Lord, that that would happen this morning, that those who stand far off from you would be reconciled to you. And I pray that the good news of having all our sins washed away would revive us and fill us with eternal joy. We thank you for Christ who so willingly and obediently paid the price for all our sin. And we magnify him in our hearts and we give him praise. Amen.